You know, as we go through life, we certainly have opportunity from time to time to make plans and to make decisions and to try to determine what direction we want to head into. And have you found that you've ever been in a situation where you've made certain plans, maybe we're in the process of making certain decisions to head in a particular direction, and as you started down that path, you discovered that things just began unfolding in a way that was really different than the way you thought that it would play out. I mean, for Barb and me, when we came to Texas, it was with the understanding that we would be here for about 2 years. That was 21 years ago. And it is interesting, isn't it, how the Lord orchestrates things in our lives, sometimes in ways that we would never expect. Sometimes things turn out very differently than what we would anticipate. And, you know, sometimes when we are heading in a particular direction and we think we know what's going to happen and that it doesn't turn out that way, it can really cause us to question God, maybe even to doubt God, to raise the question in our minds, Lord, what are you doing? What are you doing in my life? Why is this happening? You know, sometimes we're faced with those kinds of questions, and we get into these situations where we're frequently reminded of the truth of Proverbs 16:9, which says, "The mind of man plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps." Yeah, we can make all the plans we want to, but ultimately it comes down to the Lord determining our steps. Well, in the passage that we're going to look at in our study in the book of Acts today, we're going to see that the Apostle Paul made some plans. And what's interesting is that as he made his plans, he thought he knew who he would be traveling with. He thought he knew where he was going to be going. He thought he knew to whom he was going to be ministering, and yet the Scripture makes it clear it was the Lord who was directing his steps, and things turned out somewhat different than Paul had originally anticipated. You know, if we had been with Paul, if we had accompanied him on this second missionary journey that we're going to look at today, at times we might have wondered, looking at the circumstances, Lord, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? We might have asked those kinds of questions. But what's interesting is when we get to the end of Paul's second missionary journey and look back at what all had transpired, it's very easy to see in the words of Scripture how the Lord was orchestrating every event, every circumstance in order to accomplish his purpose, just as he does in our own lives. But what's interesting is that when we look at the Apostle Paul, he had such a sense of focus, such a sense of ministry, where he was determined to present the gospel. He was determined to help the churches grow. And it seemed like his circumstances didn't really matter. His focus, instead, was on the Lord. And certainly as we read this passage this morning, the challenge to each of us is to have that same kind of focus and to not be all hung up in our circumstances and trying to figure out what the Lord is doing. We just need to trust that he's in control and that he's wise and that he's good. Well, you remember last week, Rocky led us through a study of Acts chapter 15. And you remember the big event of Acts chapter 15 was the Jerusalem Council, right? Does that sound familiar? I know it's been a whole week ago, but but at that council, you recall that the apostles affirmed that salvation is by grace alone. Remember, this issue had come up. There were some men from Judea who had gone to the church in Antioch where Paul and Barnabas were teaching. And these men from Judea started proclaiming that in order for somebody to become a believer, they needed to be circumcised. They needed to obey the law of Moses. In other words, they needed to become a Jew before they could become a Christian. And so Paul and Barnabas went to Jerusalem to raise this question before the apostles and elders there. And there was a ruling made that it is not necessary to be circumcised. It is not necessary to obey the law of Moses in order to become a believer, that salvation is by grace alone. And so that decision was handed down, and Paul and Barnabas returned to Antioch with that decision. But accompanying them, remember, there were a couple of men who were prominent individuals from the church in Jerusalem who went to affirm that this really was the decision of the council. And so last time we ended in chapter 15, verse 35, if you want to turn there. Chapter 15, verse 35 says, "But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others also the word of the Lord." So this issue has been settled regarding what's the basis of salvation. Decision's been made, it's been communicated, and now Paul and Barnabas have kind of settled in or are teaching in Antioch. And that brings us to verse 36. Now, if you wonder about the timing of all this, we haven't talked very much about timelines, but chronologically, we're now at about A.D. 49, you know, give or take a year or so. So we're talking about 19 years or so since Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. We're talking about 17 or 18 years since Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus. That's about how much time has passed at this point. And here we find in verse 36, it says, "After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are.'" Well, there's Paul's plan. It's a great plan, right? Paul wants to travel with Barnabas. The two of them are going to go out, and they're going to go back and visit the cities that they had been to on Paul's first missionary journey. And they're going to go and visit the churches there and see how those churches are doing, and then return to Antioch. But here Paul makes his plan, but notice how the Lord determines his steps. What follows in the next few verses is pretty interesting. Notice at verse 37, Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. You might recall that we became acquainted with John Mark back in Acts chapter 13. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another. And Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. And he was traveling through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So already we find that Paul's plans are being modified, right? Paul had planned to go with Barnabas, but instead there is this discussion about John Mark. And you might recall, we talked back in Acts 13 that there's actually a connection between Barnabas and Mark. They're cousins. And we learned that from Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, where Paul mentions the fact that these two men were cousins. And so it seems like what's going on here, it may be a case where Barnabas, the older, is seeing Mark, the younger, as a student, someone to be raised and to be brought up and to be nurtured. And Barnabas apparently thinks, you know, it'd be a great idea to go ahead and bring Mark along on the second trip, give him a second chance, allow his faith to be built up, you know, allow him to grow in the work. And Paul's reaction, doesn't want to have anything to do with it. He says, "No, Mark is the one who deserted us in Pamphylia. He was not faithful. He went back home to Jerusalem. He is not to go with us. We need somebody that we can count on." And so this disagreement arises between the two. And the word that's used there, in verse 39, it says there occurred such a sharp disagreement. It's a word that doesn't indicate blame on either side, but it's a word that's a very strong word. It means provoking. It means stirring up. So there's this situation that has really been provoked, has really been stirred up because of the conflict over this particular issue. And their parting, it's a little bit hard to tell from the text, but their parting, based on that word, is not really a friendly one. It's not a case of, oh, well, let's just agree to disagree, and you go your way, and I'll go my way. They really disagreed. And so they split up, and Barnabas takes Mark with him, and he goes to Cyprus. Remember, Cyprus was the first place they went on the first missionary journey, and that's where Mark stayed with them while they were in Cyprus, and it was after that Mark had departed. So Barnabas takes his cousin with him, and off they go to Cyprus to visit the churches there. But it says in verse 40, Paul chose Silas and left, being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord. So Paul wants somebody to go with him. He wants an assistant, and his choice is Silas. Well, what do we know about Silas? Oh, I should mention one other thing that you might be wondering. Well, whatever happens to Barnabas? Actually, when you continue reading through the book of Acts, you'll find that Barnabas' name doesn't appear again. However, that's not the whole story. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6, Paul makes reference to Barnabas, and it's clear that the two of them later reconciled and ministered together. So this was not the end of the road as far as their relationship is concerned. They did get back together, and they did respect each other and minister together in the future. At any rate, Paul chose Silas. And we learn some things about him. If you turn back to chapter 15, if you look at verse 22, you remember there were the church in Jerusalem, after the council decision had been made, they didn't just want to send Paul and Barnabas back to Antioch on their own, but they wanted to send some men from the church who would attest to the fact that this really was the decision that the apostles and elders had made. And the two that they chose were Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. So we know that he was a leading figure in the church in Jerusalem. We also know, because of this background, that he was Jewish. And that would enable him to be able to go into the synagogues with Paul as he went from city to city in Gentile territory. And later on, we find out that he was also a Roman citizen, which gave him certain rights and privileges, and that proved to be something that was an asset to him as well. So, obviously, a very good choice as a ministry companion. And that takes us to chapter 16. Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra, and a disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. And he was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Does that raise a question in anyone's mind? Yeah. Now, wait a minute. Didn't we just have a decision in the council in Jerusalem? The apostles declared that it was not necessary to be circumcised. And what's the very next thing that happens? Paul, who was the one who was kind of raising this whole question in the first place, takes Timothy and circumcises him. Why? You know, what's going on here? Well, actually, it's an issue here that's totally different. What's going on with the Jerusalem Council is the whole question of salvation. Is circumcision, is adherence to the law, a necessary condition of salvation? And, of course, the council said no. Salvation is by grace alone. But that has nothing to do with why Paul has Timothy circumcised here. You'll notice in verse 3, it says, Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So here in Timothy, we have a person who has a Jewish mother, and to the Jewish way of thinking, your Judaism was passed down through your mother. But his father is a Greek, and we don't really know the circumstances. It may have been that his father had declared, my son is not going to be circumcised. He's not going to follow Jewish practices. But whatever reason, it's apparent that the Jews in that region knew Timothy, and they knew his background, and they knew that he wasn't circumcised. And what it did is it made Timothy kind of an oddity. Greek father, Jewish mother. From a Jewish perspective, the fact that he wasn't circumcised meant he had rejected his Jewish heritage and was no longer considering himself a Jew. And so Paul circumcises him so that he will be accepted by the Jews. And what that does is that then enables him to be able to go into synagogues. He would have admittance and would be able to carry out the ministry there. So this is a totally different issue. And Paul does this to make Timothy suitable for ministry is really what he's doing. Well, verses 4 and 5, it says, Now, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided upon by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. So the churches were being strengthened in the faith, and they were increasing in number daily. So we can see here, obviously, the Lord isn't mentioned directly, but certainly you can see the Lord at work here as the numbers are increasing. People are coming to Christ. There is growth taking place in the church, not just in numbers, but in spiritual growth. They're being strengthened in the faith. And this message from the Jerusalem Council is being passed from city to city, making it clear that salvation is by grace alone. Well, then in verse 6, it says, They passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. Well, that's interesting. So here again, Paul has made his plans. He has an idea of where he's going to go, and yet the Holy Spirit forbids them. Verse 7, And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, which would have been kind of a northerly route. And the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. So again, Paul's plans change. In his mind, a man makes his plans, but the Lord directs his steps. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So you can see how the Lord is directing Paul. Now, how did the Holy Spirit prevent him from going into those other regions? Well, we're not told. We don't really know. It could have been a number of different ways. It could have been through a prophet speaking. And in fact, that's one thing I didn't mention about Silas. But in chapter 15, verse 32, it mentions that Silas was a prophet. So perhaps Silas had received a word from the Lord that they were not to go that direction. Or perhaps Paul had a vision, and it's just not recorded here. Or perhaps it was a set of circumstances. There may have been something politically that was going on that made it undesirable or unsafe to go into a particular region. You know, maybe there was a road that was impassable. We just don't know. But it was clear that Paul understood the Lord was guiding him. And obviously, then when he had the vision, which is commonly known as the Macedonian call, he knew exactly where the Lord wanted them to go. So, what is significant about going to Macedonia? Why would that particular location be a desirable place to go? Why would the Lord direct him there? Macedonia, anybody know where it is?
Let's see.
Geography quiz.
Yes.
Yes, you're exactly right. Yeah. Yeah, Jimmy's saying it's above Greece. It became part of Greece. If you were to look at an ancient map and see Macedonia on there and then look at a modern map of Greece, you'd find that it's basically northern Greece. It's Europe. So what the Lord is doing is he's taking Paul and Silas and taking them out of Asia and sending them to Europe. So they're now entering a new continent, and the gospel is spreading to an entirely new area. So that's really the significance of what's going on here. Verse 11. It says, "So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace." That's an island that's in the Mediterranean. "And on the day following, to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days." So Philippi was kind of the principal city of Macedonia, and it says here that it was a Roman colony. And what that means is that, you know, the Roman Empire, as it spread and as the Roman army entered these different areas, their desire was to plant Roman culture and Roman control in different parts of the world. And so they established certain cities that were declared Roman colonies that would be very Roman in flavor. A lot of people would have been relocated from Italy to these cities. And if you were to go into Philippi, you'd find it was kind of like a little Rome. So it's a very significant place. Then in verse 13, it says, "And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. And we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled." Well, why would they do that? Why would they go to the riverside, you know, looking for a place of prayer? Well, apparently, Philippi had a very small Jewish population. And it was a requirement in order to have a synagogue. In order to establish a synagogue, you had to have at least 10 Jewish men. And apparently, Philippi didn't have 10. And so they followed a different custom. And evidently, the custom in that day was that if you had a community and there was no synagogue, the Jews would gather in a public place here at the riverside, and that's where they would meet for a time of prayer. And so Paul really is following the same custom that we've seen here earlier. He's seeking out Jews. He's seeking out those who have some Old Testament background, some knowledge of the Scriptures, and that's where he's seeking to establish his beachhead with the gospel. Verse 14, "A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics." That tells us right away that she's a merchant and she's wealthy, because this particular material was very expensive. "A worshiper of God." That means she's a God-fearer. She's not a proselyte. She's not She has not become a Jew in that sense, but she is a worshiper of God, was listening. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So here we have the first convert in Europe, this lady by the name of Lydia. And you'll notice, what is it that changes her heart? Is it Paul's smooth presentation? Is it his argument in presenting the gospel? What's the passage say? It's the Lord, obviously, changing her heart. And not only did the Lord change her heart, but he did that for her entire household. Now, we don't know whether she was married or not. She may have been widowed and had children, or her household could simply refer to her servants, but evidently all of them became believers and were baptized. By the way, you may have noticed, for instance, in verse 15, it says that she urged us, saying, and then at the end of the verse, and she prevailed upon us. You may have noticed that here in chapter 16, what's the English term? it's not given in third person anymore, but now the narrative is given in second person because it's an indication that Luke has appeared on the scene. So here at Philippi, Luke is involved in the ministry. He's there. He's present. And what we're going to find as we read the remainder of Acts, Luke kind of pops in and out. And anytime you see the word "we" or the word "us," you'll find it's an indication that Luke was present, although he doesn't really talk about himself. But that's why there's a shift in person. Well, verse 16, you can see Paul's kind of, he's made his plans, but the Lord changed his plans regarding who he was traveling with. The Lord changed his plans regarding who he would be ministering to or where he would be ministering. And then in verse 16, we find another situation that's a little bit comes by surprise. "It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her master as much profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, 'These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation.' She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And it came out of her that very moment." Well, as we read those verses, are there any questions that kind of come to your mind? I see some people smiling. Yeah, it kind of raises that question, doesn't it? Why is it that this particular girl is following Paul around for several days and she keeps, you know, declaring the same thing? And why is it that if she was demon-possessed, and clearly the passage indicates that she was, why didn't Paul just cast the demon out immediately? That's one question. Here's another question. Look at what she's saying. "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." Is that a true statement? Well, then what's the problem? Why would the source be an issue, Jimmy? Yeah. Yes. I mean, you can imagine this gal who's kind of attending with Paul and with Luke and with Silas as they're going around, and there's people coming to Christ, there are believers there, and this gal's kind of in the background there, you know, making this declaration as to who they are. But the source is from Satan. She's demon-possessed. She is under the control of the father of all lies. So if she is kind of viewed by the people in the group as kind of being one of them because she's declaring the truth, then it kind of gives her an in. And it gives Satan the opportunity to have one in their midst who then could begin doing destructive things. And so it is necessary to end this situation to bring it to a halt. Why didn't Paul do it immediately? We don't really know. But probably Paul anticipated that once the demon was cast out of her, it was going to be a disruptive process, and it could wind up disrupting the ministry. It could wind up disrupting the work that he was doing. And so he chose to postpone it. But you'll notice there's no doubt in Paul's mind regarding the power to be able to cast out this demon. Paul simply turns to her, offers this command, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her, and that is exactly what happens. But notice what happens next. If the reason Paul delayed was because he was concerned about the situation being disruptive, that is exactly what takes place. Verse 19, when her masters saw that the hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. And so, you know, just as Paul perhaps had anticipated, trouble really bubbles up to the surface here. What's their motive in having this girl with them? These men who are her masters. Obviously, it's a profit motive. They're using her to tell fortunes, to tell the future, and now they see their livelihood has been destroyed, and so they bring Paul and Silas before the authorities and they make this accusation regarding them. It said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion." True statement? Is that a true charge? Absolutely not. They're not doing anything of the sort. And you'll notice that anti-Semitism is alive and well, even in the first century. He says the issue is that they're Jews. and then in verse 21, they're proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. Now, there may be some truth to that statement, because Roman law did say that you were not permitted to proselytize to an unauthorized religion. And Judaism was not officially sanctioned by the Romans. It was kind of tolerated. Christianity was viewed as sort of a splinter group within Judaism. But it is clear that under strict Roman law, they were not to be proselytizing. And so that part of it, you could argue that there is some basis to what they're saying. So, verse 22, the crowd rose up together against them. Isn't it amazing how easy it seems to be to incite people in these cities? The chief magistrates tore the robes off them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Well, here's a passage that raises some more questions, right? Who was it that had led Paul to go to Philippi? The Holy Spirit. The Lord had directed him there, right? And was Paul being obedient in carrying out the ministry to which he had been called? Yeah. So here Paul is in the place that he's been directed, doing the very thing that he has been directed. And so why are Paul and Silas having to endure such hardship? If you had been there, if you had been part of the group, would you have wondered that? I probably would have. Yes.
Didn't the Lord say to Ananias when he told him to go, Paul, you must suffer much for me?
Yeah, absolutely. Yes. Yeah, certainly the Lord had indicated to Paul that this is going to be the nature of your ministry. And so in that sense, it didn't catch him by surprise at all. You know, furthermore, persecution of believers, it actually glorifies God. In 1 Peter 4:16, Peter wrote this. He said, if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed. And there he's talking about, you know, don't be ashamed because you're suffering for the wrong reason. And then he goes on to say, but it is to glorify God in this name. So what Peter is saying is the purpose of suffering for a believer is that it glorifies God. And so this is really an opportunity for Paul to give God glory. And as Esther pointed out, it certainly didn't come as any surprise to Paul. He later wrote to Timothy, a verse that we looked at a couple of weeks ago, that all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. That's 2 Timothy 3:12. Well, how do you respond when life gets difficult? when the heat is turned up, when the pressure is on? You know, that's something certainly all of us need to ponder. But notice how Paul and Silas handle it. Verse 25. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw that the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Again, pretty amazing passage, isn't it? When you look at their response, when you look at how they handle this situation, it's really remarkable. You know, one thing that it's kind of easy to pass over, you know, back in verse 24, we saw that they were put into the inner part of the prison. It's perhaps a dungeon at the very center. It's the most secure part of the prison. And it says that their feet were placed in stocks. Have any of you been to a historical museum where you've seen stocks? Have you ever put your arms in the stocks or your feet in the stocks? Well, guess what? That isn't exactly what this is talking about, because the Romans didn't do it the way it was done in the United States. When we think of stocks, you know, we think of something where you have your arms spread about this far apart and your feet about that far apart, and you'd be seated on a bench or something, and it just immobilizes you. You can't go anywhere. In the Roman system, when they used stocks, their purpose was to inflict pain. So what they did is the stocks were designed to spread your legs apart as far as possible so you'd be in a position where you would cramp. And it was painful. And yet, look at what we see Paul and Silas doing. So let me ask you this. In these verses that I just read, verse 25 through 30, how many points of evidence of God's power do you see being demonstrated in these verses? Put you to work here. Think about that. And as you spot something, call it out. The earthquake, yes, certainly. You see God's power demonstrated in the ground shaking. And what's the result of the earthquake? The doors were opened. Yeah, now I've never seen an earthquake that could make chains fall off. So obviously, yeah, demonstration of God's power there. What else do you see regarding God's power in this passage? It's maybe more subtle, yes. They stayed. Isn't that remarkable? You've got a group of criminals in a nasty Roman prison, a place that's designed to inflict pain, and yet they stayed. Why? The doors are open, the chains are off, they could all leave. Why don't they leave? Passage doesn't really tell us, does it? It implies it. Who's at work? Obviously the Lord. What else do you see that's evidence of the Lord's power? Yeah. Can you imagine being in those stocks and having your legs spread apart and you know, having the pain of cramps? And what is it that they're doing? They're singing. What are they singing? They're singing, "Oh, woe is me"? No. "Nobody knows the troubles I've seen." "Nobody knows the sorrows." No, they're singing praise songs, aren't they? Isn't that remarkable? Yeah. Why would they do that? Does that make sense? Would you expect to go into a Roman prisoner and find somebody who's praying and singing praise songs, and what time is it? "What are you making this racket for in the middle of the night?" But what are they doing? They're listening. Who's at work here? The Lord. Yeah, it's just all through this passage, isn't it? It's implied. You know, it's not really stated. What else? One more thing. Evidence of God's power.
Well, the guards, I mean, as soon as they were let loose, the guards would be worried about them getting away, and if they get away, it's their life.
Yeah.
So, I mean, they should be doing something to stop these guys.
Yeah. Now, we don't know if there were... Right. We don't know if there were other guards there. Yeah, that's certainly what you would expect. And we have the one jailer here who has determined to kill himself because under Roman law, if you are assigned to guard somebody, that's at the risk of your own life. If you fail in your mission, then you will be executed. It's a capital offense. And so he's got his sword and he's ready to use it because he would rather do that than go through the public humiliation and go through a painful execution by the Romans. He would rather take his own life. But what does he do instead? Yeah, isn't that amazing? Yeah. Would you expect this guy to be, kind of a suave and educated professional? Really open to Paul's intellectual arguments and presentation of the gospel? No, I mean, obviously, this guy's a hardened individual, and yet his heart has been broken, and he desires what Paul and Silas have. He sees what they have, and he wants it. Evidence of the Lord's power. Well, verse 31. They said, and here, of course, they're answering the jailer when he says, what must I do to be saved? They said, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household. Any works involved here? No, it's simply a call to believe. And they spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all those who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. So not only does he come to faith in Christ, his whole household comes to faith in Christ. And what do? Does this strike you as a little odd for a Roman jailer? What does he do with Paul and Silas? He invites them to his house. Can you imagine? What else does he do? What's that? Yeah, yeah. He escorts them out of jail himself, and he feeds them, and he washes their wounds. He's taking care of them. Boy, is that evidence of a changed life? Yeah, absolutely. Here's an individual who knows Jesus as Lord. Then the passage continues in verse 35. Now, when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, release those men. So apparently the jailer took them back to the prison. We don't. That's not really recorded, but the chief magistrates come and call for the release. And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, the chief magistrates have sent to release you, therefore come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out. I guess in our vernacular it'd be, I don't think so. The police reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and appealed to them, and when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. Well, it's kind of interesting when you see the magistrates here. Once Paul announces that both he and Silas are Roman citizens, the magistrates find themselves in a very awkward position. And there's a couple of reasons. One is, if you were a Roman citizen, it would be a crime to administer a beating to you. That was against Roman law. Second reason, Roman citizen, one of the rights of citizenship, you always had the right to a trial. They were denied that right. They weren't even given a chance to defend themselves, to explain anything, perhaps not even to declare at the beginning that they were Roman citizens. They were just taken, the robes taken off them, they were beaten, they were thrown into prison, and now the magistrates realize that they have made a terrible error. And you'll notice their desire is for Paul and Silas to, why don't you just kind of quietly get out of Dodge, you know, we'll forget about this whole thing. So verse 39, they came and appealed to them. When they brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. But you'll notice what Paul and Silas do at the end of our passage. Verse 40, they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. Who's Lydia? The first convert. Remember, she's a wealthy lady, seller of purple goods, so probably her house is very large. And who's at her house? When they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So already a church has been established in Philippi. And what does Paul do? He gets an opportunity to get out of jail and to get out of town. He doesn't immediately leave. Instead, he goes back to the church because he wants to minister to them again. He wants to encourage them. He wants to strengthen them. And so you can see Paul's confidence in the Lord's power. Remember, Paul had made his plans. You know, we saw that all the way back in chapter 15, verse 36. Paul had made his plans. He and Barnabas were going to go to certain regions. They were going to visit the churches that they had been to before and strengthen the saints. But instead, the way the Lord directed his steps, he wound up going with a different person, with Silas, not Barnabas. He wound up going to a different location. He did indeed go back and visit those churches from the first missionary journey, but he did much more than that and went on to Philippi, and we're going to see in a second to other locations as well. But is Paul fazed by any of that? Is he fazed by being thrown into jail? Is he fazed by having his feet in the stocks? You don't see any indication of that at all. Paul's happy to have the Lord direct his steps. He's just faithful to carry out his ministry and to proclaim the gospel, to strengthen the churches. That's his focus. And what an encouragement that should be to us. What an example that is for us to have that same kind of focus, that same kind of desire. And when we find ourselves at decision points and making plans and then finding out things are kind of going differently than we had thought, I think it's good for us to remember, to come back to this fact that the Lord will direct our steps maybe in places that are real different than we ever would imagine. But along the way, He simply calls us to be faithful to Him, faithful in proclaiming the gospel, faithful in glorifying Him in the way we live our lives. Well, time doesn't permit us to complete the rest of Paul's second missionary journey, but let me just give you the view from 50,000 feet. This is the real high-level view. We find that when Paul leaves Philippi, the next stop that he makes, the next city that is mentioned is Thessalonica. And there he finds a synagogue and he goes and he preaches to the Jews as his custom has been. And he finds that some of them believe and some of them don't. And those that don't, once again, kind of follow that same pattern where they stir up trouble, they stir up a mob. And Paul is forced to leave. Actually, the believers, those that have come to Christ in Thessalonica, send Paul and Silas out at night, kind of slip them out of town after dark, and they go on to their next stop, which was Berea. And, of course, the city of Berea is quite famous for the fact that they were of a more noble nature, as the passage said, meaning that they took what Paul and Silas were teaching and examined it in light of what the Scripture said. And it says the result of that was that many of them came to Christ. Verse 12 of chapter 17. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. But the pattern continues. We find that the Jews who were so upset and wanting to run them out of town in Thessalonica caught word that they were in Berea, and so the Jews send a group down to Berea to chase them out of there. And we find that Paul leaves Berea, being forced out, and his next stop is Athens. And I would encourage you to read, if you haven't done so already, this week, read the account of Paul's ministry in Athens. There you'll find his ministry is quite different because he's not speaking to Jews. He is speaking to Gentiles. He is speaking in a culture that is highly intellectual, very philosophical, and he meets them on their own terms. You find that when Paul is presenting the gospel to Jews, he does so by going to the Old Testament and proving that Jesus is the Christ. When Paul goes to Gentiles, he starts with the concept of God as creator. And you'll find that that's the approach that he takes in presenting the gospel to them. Chapter 18, you find the response in Athens is actually less than astounding. There's a handful of people that come to Christ. But there's never any mention in Scripture of a church ever being formed in Athens. So it's just a handful of believers, but apparently a church never got established there. They were very resistant to the gospel. Chapter 18, we find that Paul goes to Corinth, a major trade center in the southern part of what is today Greece. And there, the Lord appears to him in a vision and encourages Paul that he will not be harmed. And Paul winds up staying in Corinth for a period of a year and a half. So many converts in Corinth, and Paul spends considerable time there building up the church. We find that Paul encounters Priscilla and Aquila, who are tent makers, and he sets up tent-making trade with them. And when he leaves Corinth, they go on to Ephesus. Paul stays in Ephesus just a short period of time, but leaves Priscilla and Aquila there. Then he goes to Caesarea, and then finally in verse 22 of chapter 18, it says, "When we had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch." Antioch, the home church. Paul is back at home base. He's completed his second missionary journey, period of about 3 years. And again, I would encourage you to read all of these accounts regarding Paul's ministry there. And what you find is just his continued faithfulness to carry out the ministry that the Lord had given him. In spite of the fact of opposition, difficult circumstances, he remained faithful. Well, next week, I got a little homework assignment for you. Next week, we're going to be covering Paul's third missionary journey. And reading assignment, you could read chapter 18, verse 23, through chapter 21, verse 16. Now, obviously, we're not going to be able to cover all of those verses, so I just encourage you to read that, and that'll give you the full flavor, and then we will probably focus on a portion of it. So, again, just to kind of summarize, Paul made his plans, but the Lord determined his steps. Key is Paul remained faithful. We're called to do likewise, to not doubt the Lord, to question our circumstances, to question what the Lord is doing, but simply to stay on task in proclaiming the gospel and being faithful in living our lives before him, and follow the example that Paul has set before us. So with that, let's close in prayer, and we'll be dismissed. Father, again, as we read these verses, we can't help but be impressed with your power, with your activity in the set of circumstances that we've read about here this morning. We've seen your power in directing Paul to exactly the place you wanted him to be, at the time that you wanted him to be there, meeting the people that you wanted him to be interacting with. We see your power demonstrated in changing lives of the Lydia and the slave girl and the Philippian jailer. And Father, we know that none of this came from Paul's ability. None of this came from his arguments, that it was simply you reaching in and changing hearts. And Father, we thank you for the power that you demonstrated in Paul's life as he and Silas were able to endure great hardship, unjustified hardship, endure pain, and in the midst of it, pray and praise you. And the result of that is that it brought you great glory, and it brought many to salvation. Father, we just thank you for these demonstrations of your power, and pray that just as we've heard in the sermon this morning, that you would teach us more about your power in our own lives, that we would see your hand at work, and that we would just make use of the resources that you've given us. And Father, we just, again, thank you for the encouragement we have from your word, and we just pray these things to you in Jesus' name. Amen.